All right, this morning, as we continue our journey of discovery through the Gospel of John, we find ourselves in the midst of what is commonly called the farewell discourse of Jesus to his apostles. Last week, we kind of ended at an awkward point in this discourse. So this morning, we're going to pick up the discussion where Jesus has been teaching his closest disciples about a period of intense grief that they are about to face, which will then turn into a time of joy. If you remember, last week we looked at how Jesus used the example of the pain a woman endures during childbirth and the joy she experiences when child rearing begins. The disciples were about to experience the same wide range of emotions in the coming days. Jesus was trying to prepare them for what they would be called to endure without explicitly stating the events that were about to unfold. You know, Jesus often used indirect methods like metaphors and parables to convey the truth to those with open hearts. For that is the responsibility of the person receiving the teaching of Jesus. We must have eyes that see and ears that hear. But more about that in a few moments. This morning we're going to explore three Christian virtues expressed in this passage. We're going to find out about love, faith, and hope. And this lesson will also serve as an introduction to a mini-series, which we're going to start next Sunday. We're going to do a five-part series on the season of Advent and the anticipation and celebration of the Lord's arrival and his earthly birth. But this morning, let's start by opening our Bibles or turning on your devices to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to begin it this morning at verse 25. John chapter 16, verse 25, and God's word says, "Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just pray this morning that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. We just ask and pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to help us to absorb the message that you have for each of us individually this morning. We humbly pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so at the beginning of this morning's passage, we see that Jesus admits he's been using figurative language. Jesus often taught using metaphors and parables. And we've been reading and studying some of the parables Jesus has taught in the Gospel of Mark with the high school group. The parable of the four soils and the parable of the mustard seed, to name just a couple. Jesus taught in parables for multiple profound reasons. A parable is essentially an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, using bold characters and rich symbolism that makes these stories more memorable. The reasons for his parabolic teachings from Jesus are multi-layered. As religious leaders increasingly opposed him, Jesus moved into more open spaces where common people would hear him. If you remember, if you follow along in the Gospels, Jesus first started in the synagogues, and then as the religious leaders began to to oppose him and become more organized, he was forced out of the synagogues, and then he moved to the outdoors of hillsides and even in the temple courts. Parables allow Jesus to hold and intrigue the hearers during a time of great opposition, enabling him to fascinate without alienating. Critically, parables served a dual purpose. They revealed God's secrets to some while concealing them from others. And this was done effectively, exposing the nature of the hearts of those listening. This was precisely what was exposed in the parable of the four soils. Do you remember that parable? Each of the types of soils cited in that parable illustrated a different heart condition and level of receptiveness of one's heart to the seed of the gospel message. As a refresher, listen to the explanation for that parable that Jesus gives to the disciples. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown." So let me ask you, what is the condition of the soil of your heart? Has it become hardened by Satan? Is the good news of Jesus simply blown away before it can take root? Is your heart lacking depth like the rocky soil, where the seed has sprouted and begun to grow, but now finds itself choked out by the trouble and persecution you face as a believer in Jesus? Or have you allowed the worries of the world and the distraction of wealth to choke the life out of your new faith in Jesus before it could bear fruit? Or finally, and I pray that this is the case for you, that the seed has been planted in broken soil. And I mean broken soil because when our hearts are broken by our own sinfulness, that's when the soil's been prepared for the seed and watered with the tears of your own sinfulness so that your faith in Christ grows to maturity and the harvest is plentiful because of the seeds you have in turn sown. But parables were not merely teaching tools, but they were also a form of condemnation for those spiritually blind and were exclusively received by those who were illuminated by the Spirit of God to receive them. Jesus used the same expression as some Old Testament prophets concerning eyes and ears. Listen to these words. "When Yahweh spoke to Ezekiel, he called those who did not hear or receive God's teachings a rebellious people. Ezekiel 12:2, "Son of man, you are living among a rebellious people. They have eyes to see but do not see, and ears to hear but do not hear. For they are a rebellious people." The people of Israel were intentionally not obeying God because of their rebellion against him. Yahweh conveyed a similar message to his people through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 5, God said, "Hear this, you foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away." Between these two verses, God warned his people to fear him and tremble at his words. God used the metaphor of an ocean waters being held back by the sand of the beach to illustrate his restraining power against the evil influences of the tempter. Those who fail to recognize the works of God and his restraining influences on the world are considered foolish and senseless, as well as rebellious. When Yahweh had a specific message for the divided kingdom of Judah, he sent Isaiah to speak these words to those people. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." That's Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Now I confess, I don't completely understand why, but it appears that occasionally God the Father will harden the hearts of individuals, groups, or even entire kingdoms so that his will may be carried out. Do you remember the story? Everybody's pretty familiar with the story of the Exodus and Moses and the 10 plagues. In the book of Exodus, we read that after each of the plagues had struck, God's word records that, quote, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." I'll repeat that the Lord does these things to accomplish his will in certain situations. But before we get too proud of our ability to see, hear, and understand what God is saying to us, we need to heed the words of Proverbs and the words of Jesus in Matthew. First, from Proverbs, "Ears that hear and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both." That's from Proverbs 20, verse 12. Proverbs makes it clear that our ability to see and understand is from the Father. God's wisdom cannot be discerned strictly by our limited human wisdom. God's wisdom is revealed by the Spirit of God to us. Marilyn and I were having a conversation about the Bible this week, and you may recognize it if you receive her devotional, but we were discussing how most people have the mistaken notion that the Bible was written about mankind. It is not. The Bible is written as a revelation about God, a revelation of his workings, his character, his plan for the redemption of mankind, his love for his Son, and his redemptive love for us. He has this redemptive love for us in the passage we read this morning because we love his Son. Jesus also spoke about having eyes to see and ears to hear. Jesus described it as a blessing. "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, or to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." That's Matthew 13. Of course, the blessing for the original audience was Jesus was speaking to them, and it was the sight of the Messiah walking and talking among them. We are blessed through the reading and studying of those words which Jesus spoke some 2,000 years ago. Again, reading and hearing the words of Christ are only the beginning. The perceiving and understanding of this teaching is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We all have family members and friends who have not been given this gift. That is why we must share the message of the gospel with them, so that they may turn from their rebellious ways and submit to the teaching and person of Jesus of Nazareth. The parables reveal a balance between divine revelation and human effort. While we ultimately must rely on God to reveal his truths, we also bear the responsibility of cultivating hearts open to receive them, even when they might be challenging or contrary to our expectations. This openness to new and challenging teaching is an indication of our spiritual maturity, an openness which must also be examined in light of our discernment. Not everything new being taught in churches today is spiritually discerned or grounded in the truths of Scripture. Much new teaching is bowing to cultural pressures, and many old truths are being silenced in the pursuit of making the church relevant to the people today. If God is the same yesterday and tomorrow, today and tomorrow, and if the Bible is the revealed word of God about God, then it stands that the truth of the Bible should not be changing or bending to the pressure of culture. To those genuinely hungry for God, parables become an effective and memorable vehicle for conveying divine truths. The parables are packed with imagery that is not easily forgotten. They serve both as a blessing to willing ears and as an instrument of God's judgment and mercy. Now, back to this morning's passage in John 16. That was the biblical explanation of why Jesus taught in parables, metaphors, and figures of speech. And we see here in verse 25 that Jesus tells the disciples that a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. The day of plain language when speaking of the Father will begin on the day of Pentecost, the day on which the age of the Holy Spirit began, an age which continues to this day and will continue until the day the Lord returns to reign. So this brings us to the first of the Christian virtues revealed in this passage this morning, that virtue is love. No greater love is demonstrated to mankind than the love shown by Jesus Christ as he went to the cross to pay our debt. The value of this love is immeasurable. Listen to how Paul put it in his letter to the Roman church. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That was Romans 5, 8 to 11. Did you catch that? While we were still enemies, while we were still in the state of rebellion, that state of rebellion that Proverbs spoke about, Christ died for us. It is one thing to sacrifice yourself for your family, friends, or perhaps even fellow countrymen, but for your enemies? Imagine Canadian soldiers going off to Europe in 1944 to die protecting Adolf Hitler. This is the situation Paul describes in Romans. As sinners, we were no less enemies of God than Hitler was to the Allied powers during World War II. Yet, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. I know. That's an illustration that makes us uncomfortable to think about. We were as much an enemy of God as Hitler was to Canada. But John also wrote of this love in his first epistle. 1 John 3:16 tells us this: this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Charles Spurgeon used this illustration to demonstrate the debt that we owe to God for our sins. Spurgeon put it this way: you bring me a large file full of bills, and you say to me, "Are these bills not against you?" I answer, "No doubt. They are all correct in every item, and they might take me many a month to examine." You ask me, "Can you pay them?" "No, I do not need to try." "But do they not trouble you?" "No, I can make a pillow of them, if that is all, and sleep despite their number and greatness." You are wonderstruck to think that I should have such a mass of bills and take the matter so coolly. I ask you to take off these bills from the file one by one, and as you do so, see that they are all paid in full. There is a red mark at the bottom of every one. Who troubles himself about a bill when it is paid? You ask, but did you pay those debts? No, not I. I have not paid a penny. Did you not pay any of them? Not I. I never contributed a rusty farthing toward them. Did you not offer a composition? No, not a farthing in the pound. Yet you are perfectly easy. Yes, because he who bore my sins in his own body on the tree took all my debts and paid them for me. And now I am dead to those debts. They have no power over me. I am dead to my sins. Christ suffered instead of me. I have nothing to do with them. They are gone as much as if they had never been committed. End quote. John went on to write this in the same letter of 1 John. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves his son has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We see that love is profoundly revealed in this passage through multiple dimensions. The Father's love is directly expressed. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. The love is not abstract, but deeply relational. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me. God demonstrates love by living out the life of a creature using the plain speech of love in action through Jesus' own life story. When God speaks plainly through Jesus, creatures enjoy unprecedented access to their Creator, no longer needing a mediator, but having a direct connection to God in Jesus. Those who have bonded with Jesus through salvation, who demonstrate the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives, are directly accepted by the Father. Interestingly, the Greek word used here, filial, represents warm and friendly love, which is distinct from the more general love, agapao, used in other biblical contexts. This nuanced love suggests an intimate, personal relationship between the Father, Jesus, and believers. A love characterized by warmth, friendship, and a deep connection. The second Christian virtue I wish to draw your attention to is faith. Look in this morning's passage, starting at verse 29. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you believe?" Jesus replied. So the faith in this passage is multifaceted and nuanced. Faith involves not just intellectual agreement with revealed truths, but the entrusting of one's whole life to the risen Jesus and a constant yielding to the Holy Spirit's actions. Interestingly, Jesus actually challenges the disciples' immature faith. When the disciples claim to believe, Jesus does not affirm their declaration. You notice, instead, he questions their understanding, essentially asking, "Do you now believe?" Implying that they do not truly comprehend what they think they know. The disciples prematurely suppose they understand everything, but Jesus reveals that the hour approaching will be one in which they will be scattered, every man to his home. We should be doing the same thing, examining our faith from time to time. Is our faith as strong as we claim it to be? Do we keep our eyes upon Jesus when we are in the most difficult of times? Do we keep our eyes on Jesus and trust that he will see us through? Or do we fall prey to the actions of the enemy and look only upon the events in which we find ourselves? Do we concentrate on our present circumstances at the expense of our eternal destination? Do we obsess about the present while ignoring the promise? The passage ultimately teaches that faith's victory is dynamic. It is not static. Our faith is constantly being challenged by our circumstances and by the enemy. The victory that conquers the world is our faith. The Holy Spirit makes Christ's victory powerfully alive in believers, giving them courage and confidence to face whatever challenges their mission might encounter. Over the summer, when the men's group was studying the book of James, one verse stayed with me from that study, and it was James 1:13. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So, this then begs the question, when we are tempted or disobedient, who then is to blame? The answer is found in a corresponding verse to James, which is Ephesians 2:1-2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The Spirit of those who is now at work in those who are disobedient. It is the spirit of Satan and his minions who are at work in our lives when we give in to temptation and sin. Isn't it interesting how many times God is blamed for the things that he did not do? As faith matures, believers become more aware of Jesus' victory over sin and death and allow that victory to shape their lives. This is the sign of a mature believer with mature faith. They are able to withstand the temptations of Satan and keep their eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. The final Christian virtue that I wish for us to see in this passage this morning is hope. I want us to see the hope that Jesus is conveying to his disciples here. They will undergo a time of severe testing and sorrow. They will be scattered after the death of their teacher, mentor, and friend. But then they experience the confusion at first at the empty tomb, but when they see the risen Lord, their hope and courage will become incorruptible. Their faith will be sustained even during the harshest persecutions they will later face because of Jesus. Hope in this passage is multifaceted and deeply rooted in Christ's promises. Fundamentally, hope stems from the reality that Jesus is the sovereign King who has defeated sin, Satan, and death. For believers, this means three things. It means your eternity is secure in Christ. It means Jesus has the power to overrule your earthly circumstances. And it means maintaining an intimate relationship with the Lord can radically transform your perspective when facing obstacles. The distinctive proclamation of Christian hope is that God grants complete joy and peace even as believers live in an unredeemed world. The farewell discourse itself offers hope and encouragement to those facing difficult circumstances. This hope is not dependent on the circumstances, but is rooted internally in their relationship with Jesus. This is why followers of Christ can sing that hymn this morning, "It is well with my soul." And we can sing it with conviction. God only reveals what we are ready to handle, calling for trust and obedience now with the promise that further understanding will come later. All will be revealed to us when we see our Savior face to face for the first time. Joy is fundamentally rooted in the presence and work of Christ on the inside, not in the ever-changing circumstances of life. Interestingly, this passage suggests that hope often emerges through transformation, as in a woman's childbirth experience, where intense sorrow suddenly turns to indescribable joy. Jesus promises that while the disciples will weep, lament, their sorrow will ultimately transform into joy, a joy that no one will take from you, a joy which we can experience through the trials of this life when we trust in Jesus, a joy which will be complete when we enter paradise. You join me in a moment of prayer. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for this message of love, faith, and hope. It's more than a keychain. It's more than a quaint wall plaque. It's your truth. May we find ways to accept this truth in our lives. May we find ways to share these truths with those who do not yet know you. Give us all the courage and boldness to be seen as witnesses for you. Help us to fulfill the great commission that you gave us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Elton Trueblood and others remind us that Jesus was not only a man of sorrows and grief, but he was also a man of joys. At times, the Lord used blunt language and demonstrated blazing anger to actualize the truth. These and other passages reassure us of the Master's humanity. Christ's use of irony and humorous parables tells us a great deal. Listen to him from Luke 5. "And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good." Or from Matthew 23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within they are full of dead men's bones." Terrible strong language. Or consider this astonishing comment: "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own eye? Years ago, when Trueblood read this last passage in family devotions, their 4-year-old son began to laugh. It was then that the noted Quaker saw the ridiculousness of the comment, and it formed the seedbed for his book entitled "The Humor of Christ." To be sure, we will have trials and hardships in this life, and some will come simply because we are followers of Jesus. But our joy will be complete in the arms of our Savior. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed. But please join us downstairs for coffee and treats. Sorry? Not dog treats. No, exactly. Oh, another thing is there's my